Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper.
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. This is Susan Puzio, and I want to welcome you to the Prophetic News radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. And also, we want to say hello to our newest listening audience on Rapture Ready Radio. Hello, everybody out there. And we have a very special guest today, someone, Michelle McCumber, who worked for Francis Swaggart, also spent time at Rick Joyner's place there, the old PTL facility in Fort Mill. And we're going to find out about her new book today. So it's going to be a very, very interesting program. Stay tuned. Hi, Michelle.
Hi.
How are you?
Yeah. I'm well. How are you?
Doing okay. Yeah, I'm excited about your new book. Wow. Very, very interesting.
I'm pleased to have it out finally. It was difficult to write for me because it brought up a lot of emotional baggage.
Yeah. Yeah. It's sometimes hard to believe that we put ourselves in those positions as Christians, but we live and learn, don't we?
We sure do. Yeah. I'm thankful, actually. I'm not thankful that I was deceived, but I'm thankful for the experience because of everything that I've learned.
Yeah.
So God really does, you know, take all things and turn them for good for those that love him. And I'm thankful for that.
He really does. And your book here is available on Amazon, The View Beneath, One Woman's Deliverance from the Luciferian Gospel. I'm just going to read a little bit of this paragraph here. What if everything you believed to be true, everything you had built your life upon, was a lie? What if discovering the truth and turning from error cost you everything? The view beneath is the true story of one woman's journey into religious deception through the teachings of Rick Joyner, a spiritually dangerous leader that many in the prophetic and apostolic movement consider a true prophet. After moving to North Carolina to attend his ministry school, she began her descent into a dark, deceptive movement that took her away from biblical Christianity and immersed her in another gospel. And how true that is, really, because in many circles, Rick Joyner is well-respected. He's considered a brother in the Lord, but of course we know that's not true. He is a master deceiver. But very interestingly enough, Michelle, he does not try to hide the fact that he is a Knight of Malta. When you were there,
no.
What did he say about that, and how did you all deal with that?
Well, and first of all, I wanted to correct you. When they do own the PTL, the old PTL property now, that used to be Heritage USA there in South Carolina. But when I was there, the church was just pretty much a fledgling operation, and it was located in an old warehouse off Presley Road in Charlotte.
Oh,
so,
I see.
I was never, yeah, I was never part of the operation that's at Heritage now. This,
okay.
When I was there, it was just basically very small and starting out. And it's interesting because a lot of the things that Rick said that people find issue with were spoken during that time when he was maybe not quite as skilled in the art of deception. And didn't realize, you know, that his word would maybe be immortalized, you know, on tape or whatever, and played back to him years later. But, yeah, I was there for a lot of that. And, yes, I was there during the time when he was so-called knighted. And that was that's all anybody would talk about. He was very proud of the fact and was very, very open about it. But and I bring this out in my book, I have never seen any blog, and I'm not faulting the blog writers because I think that they're doing a wonderful job in trying to get out information on these false teachers. And I, you know, I admire anyone that's out there and actively involved in coming against this deception, but they've never been able to get this part right. He is not now, nor has he ever been, part of the Catholic Knights of Malta. Now, he will, there's different Knights of Malta, and I don't know how in-depth you want me to go into that, but that is not correct. He is not part of the Catholic Knights of Malta, and I took a very, very long time to research this and go through all the intricacies of that, and at times I would get so confused. So it is very confusing, and it's not something that you can just, you know, write about at first blush, because it's very, very, there's a lot of details to consider, and there's a lot of things surrounding his being in the Knights of Malta.
Okay, so my knowledge of the Knights of Malta is that it is a Catholic military, paramilitary organization, and you
yes,
see his
but,
pictures with
yes.
Catholic priests,
well,
bishops, cardinals, or whatever. There's a photograph.
Let me explain that, because that is that's a misconception that's out there. And, you know, as I say in my book, there's enough things to be really concerned about with Rick Joyner, you know, without having to make up any. And now there is the Catholic Knights of Malta, and it goes by the Sovereign Military Order of Malta, or SMOM for short. And they are a military organization, and the Pope is the head of that. But there is another Knights of Malta, and that is an ecumenical, well, it's not really an ecumenical order, but it is the second Knights of Malta that is that the Queen is the head of. And
okay.
that is Protestant. And while I do understand that the Queen answers to the Pope, I'm not exactly sure about that, but I've read that in several places. But he's not part of that either. He is part of a self-styled order. Now, if you there's a historian, and his name, a guy Saint, his name escapes me right now, but he is a historian for the Military Order of Malta, and there are only a very small number. I think it's 5 orders that are considered genuine orders of Malta. Okay, and Rick Joyner is not a part of any of those. But what Rick Joyner is a part of is a self-styled group, which means they have taken on the name of the Knights of Malta, but they have no real attachment to them other than they're self-styled. They you know, they give out their medals and their, you know, they prance around in their little silky robes, conferring titles upon one another, but they really have no power. They don't have, like the real Knights of Malta have observer status in the UN, and they have their own passports and so forth, their own stamps even. But he is not part of that. And I know that for a fact. I've researched that extensively. He is not part of the military order, the Catholic order, or the Protestant order, or any of the other recognized orders of Malta. He is not. He is what he is part of is a group that was started by his last name was Pinchel, and he was really kind of a, I don't know a better way to say it, he was a scalawag, I guess, a charlatan, but his group that he started, this Pinchel order, I'm not even sure how to pronounce his name, Pinchel, I believe, he started this order, and it was a self-styled order, and it really became a haven for neo-Nazis and intelligence agencies, basically, intelligent agents, rather. So he started this order, and it broke away, and it came under, I think, Frendo Kumbo. I have it all in my book, and now all the...
Oh, okay.
How
do you spell that
you
name?
You know, intricacies of it have you know, faded a little bit.
Oh, yeah.
But,
a lot of information to remember.
But it broke away, and the group that he is part of was a breakaway from this group. So it is self-styled. It is not a part of the Knights of Malta, although they purport themselves to be, and they, you know, they do the exact same thing. But a lot of this is meant to fool people. Now, why he's doing this, that's anyone's guess. I would imagine that it may be for, well, I don't want to say money laundering, but that could be a possibility. I'm not saying that's what he's doing. I'm not accusing him of such. I'm just saying that it could be a reason. It could be that he wants the prestige. It could be, I don't know. I really don't know why he's doing this, but if he is not a recognized Knight of Malta, he is not.
Yeah.
Now, yes, he's doing all the same things, but it's not a recognized order. And they are. And the other interesting thing I write about in the book is that when I researched, I researched the people that were part of his same group, and I researched the charities they purport to support, and I noticed that all the charities went back to the same people that were in the organization. So, for example, Member A has a charity, and Member B has a charity. Well, Member A is donating to Member B's charity, and Member B is donating to Member A's charity, and it's all very incestuous that way. And I'm thinking, well, isn't that interesting?
Yeah, that's interesting. Why
it's
is he pictured then with the Catholic bishops?
He's not. They're not Catholic bishops. That bishop that you see him pictured with is Reverend Hollis, who is ecumenical. And
okay, what's his last name, Reverend?
Holly, Holley, I believe, and that's in the book as well. And
so that's the guy with the Pope hat on. He's got the bishop looking Pope hat, Reverend Holly, but he's not really.
Yeah.
But they look Catholic.
He's just a self-styled bishop, you know. I mean, we can all call ourselves bishop, or we can
right.
call ourselves whatever we want. Doesn't make it so. I mean,
okay.
I could call myself the Pope. Doesn't make me the Pope.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's what he's done. And it's really quite interesting, because what is it in him that needs to dress up in these robes and, you know, prance about conferring titles upon people? You know, I don't understand.
Well, sounds like somebody
and, I mean, I can
has an ego problem.
I can review. What's that?
Somebody has an ego problem.
Well, I think that that's a big part of it, because that is a part of this movement. They are very elitist and very, there is a lot of ego. And it makes me laugh when people say how humble Rick Joyner is. And I have nothing against Rick Joyner. I like the man as a man. I mean, he's intelligent. I would never, you know, fault him that way. But, you know, he's not humble. He's not. I mean, this is a man who basically says that the Apostle Paul is in awe of him. You know, come on.
Oh, really?
Oh, yes.
The Apostle Paul is in awe of him?
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, I think that was in the Final Quest, where he, you know, supposedly went to heaven, and all these people are in awe of him, you know. I mean, I just, it's unbelievable, really. And it's interesting, because in a Final Quest, he says that Scripture is at one level, and divine revelation that comes from God is at a higher, like divine revelation that comes, like progressive revelation, which is what they're all into, is at a different level. But it's at a higher level than Scripture. So basically what he's saying is that his dreams and visions are at a higher level than Scripture. But if you confront him with that, he's going to deny it. But it's right there written in his book. And I think that's where a lot of the confusion comes in, because people will say to me, oh, he doesn't say that. He doesn't preach that. Well, no, he doesn't preach that right out in the open. But if you read his books, if you read his material, if you're really familiar with what he's saying, yes, that's precisely what he's saying. And the other thing that people forget about in this movement is that he uses equivocation. He'll say something, and you'll think he's talking about what your idea of that word is, what your idea of the kingdom of God is, or what your idea of Lord is. But he's not. He does not mean that. He means something completely different. And I prove that in several instances in my book. I said, okay, if he was talking about what you and I would term this, or would, how you and I would define this word, if he was talking about that, the rest of what he's saying wouldn't make sense. He's not talking about that. He has his own definitions. And remember, he himself said he wanted a redefining of Christianity. He said that himself. That's what he's after, a redefining of Christianity.
Yeah.
As if we needed it redefined.
Yeah, because God says he exalts his word above his name. So the word of God is sufficient, and all the other prophecies and revelations and dreams and visions, really, they're basically meaningless if they're not based on God's word, because that
Absolutely.
Should be enough for us.
Absolutely. If you are receiving a prophecy or hearing a prophecy and it does not line up with the word of God, which is the only sure word of prophecy, by the way, then it's not from God. And here's something else I wanted to bring out. If you are sitting in a service and you are hearing false doctrine, and then all of a sudden you're seeing signs and wonders, God will never, ever affirm or confirm his word with signs and wonders. He will never confirm a false word. So if that word that you're hearing is false doctrine, then any signs and wonders in that service are not being performed by God. And remember that the magicians, that Moses, the magicians that came against Moses, Pharaoh's magicians, my coffee hasn't kicked in, I guess. his magicians, they were able to replicate almost all of the miracles that Moses did. So, you know, Satan can and does do signs and wonders. And in fact, it's by very signs and wonders that the Antichrist will deceive the nations. So this shouldn't surprise us. People will say, oh, you know, but we saw angel feathers, but we saw God, you know, our teeth filled with gold. Well, if that was a false message coming forth, God will never affirm and confirm a false message. So if the message is false, you know the signs are false.
Yeah.
That's an easy way to tell.
Yeah. Well, Jesus said it's a wicked and perverse generation that runs after a sign.
Absolutely.
So we don't
run
after signs and wonders. Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah.
I believe in miracles.
And it says signs and wonders shall follow, but it doesn't say it shall lead them. And people are being led by these things.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, if there's, like, I was healed in a service once, but this was years before I got involved in all this. And I had a miraculous healing of my feet, which was not curable. It was not curable. And I know that that was a miracle. But in the same token, the message was right. It was a good message. And I was just sitting in service that night. And I don't know how it happened, but my feet were healed. And now that I believe, was a true miracle because the message was a pure message, and it was the Word of God. So I believe that that was a true miracle. But, you know, when you're in a false movement and listening to a false gospel, those are false signs and wonders.
Yeah. So now, were you there at Rick Joyner's before or after you were at Francis Swaggart's place?
Oh, that was a long time before. I was at Rick Joyner's actually when that movement was just starting. And then I got out of that, but I didn't really realize. I understood that the Gnosticism and the mysticism and all that stuff, the knighting and all that weird stuff was not from God. I recognized that, but I didn't understand what was fundamentally the issue with it. So it left me open to being deceived again.
Yeah.
And what happened was I went to the mountains in North Carolina, and I got involved in a church. And at first, that church was just a godsend to me, and I learned it. Oh, I just grew in the Word, and I grew so much. But then they got off into dominionism. So
yeah.
I was there, and I knew that it was the church, there was something really wrong. And I remember talking to a friend of mine and saying, you know, I feel like I'm being deceived again. And she said, you better listen to that voice. You better listen to it. And I went home and I prayed and I said, Lord, if there's any deception in my life, if there's something I'm believing that's not of you, show me, even if it wrecks my world. And it did wreck my world because a few nights later, I think it was a few days later, maybe, I'm not sure, but I was sitting in the office of my home and all of a sudden, just this rush of, things started rushing through my mind, things I had learned and things I had been taught. And all of a sudden, all those Bible verses that I had put in my heart as a new Christian came to me. And I went, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. Well, that's not in the Bible either. And all of a sudden, you know, the Lord spoke to me and said, yeah, I am going to have a world church. Because, you know, the Dominionist movement talks about everyone coming together in unity and there's going to be a big harvest and there's going to be all these souls and, you know, they're going to take over and blah, blah, blah. Well, the Lord spoke to my heart and said, yeah, there will be a world church, but it won't be mine. All of a sudden, I can't describe to you the horror that rushed over me because I thought, I'm on the wrong side. I'm believing the wrong gospel.
Yeah.
And so that's when I understood about dominionism, and I started to write about it. And the Lord just kept showing me more and more and more stuff, and I was so hungry, and I just kept saying, Lord, show me the truth, show me the truth. Open this up to me. I want to understand the deception. And I kept writing about it, and then I was on a radio show, Frances' radio show at that time. She didn't have the TV show yet. And I was on her radio show maybe a couple times, I'm not sure. And then I was subsequently offered a job, and a friend of mine that I respected, who I won't mention but is known in the discernment community, said, no, they're speaking the truth. And I said, yeah, but, you know, all I could think about was what happened years ago. And she said, no, they're speaking the truth now. And you know, if God has forgiven him, well, and I thought, yeah, that's true. If God's forgiven him and he's, you know, then that's fine. So I did accept a job there, but that was just another form of deception. And I describe it kind of like an octopus with all the tentacles, and it's the same deception.
Yeah.
But all those tentacles are different things. They, you know, there's the prophetic, the New Apostolic Reformation, and then there's, you know, like 700 Club deception that's into dominionism, and then there's all these different things, but it all goes back to the same ugly head. And I don't care. I have been called every name under the book. If you could read some of the letters that I got from Swaggart supporters, it would curl your hair. It was 1,000 times worse than I ever got with Joyner's fans. These people were absolutely, I can't even describe it. It's beyond describing. It was just absolutely horrendous, the things that they would write and about me. And nobody, it seems that people have a harder time believing that about Swaggart than they ever did with joiner, and it's a whole different type of deception, but it's still deception.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, they're very, very loyal to their idols. It's like the documentary I was looking at yesterday about Hitler. It didn't matter what he said or what he did. They were so mesmerized by this man, really, that to me, he didn't have any charisma at all. It was demonic, whatever it was. But people
I believe that he was absolutely possessed. And, you know, there's a lot, if you read about what he was actually into, then there's no question that he was demonically inspired. But
well, it's the same thing like with these people. People are so loyal to them seems like they would give up their life for their idols. Jimmy Swagger and Rick Joyner, they defend them.
Oh, absolutely.
The way they defend them.
But see, the thing is, I just lost my thought there. I hate when that happens.
Well, the thing is now with Swagger, for instance, then he has the whole teaching of the cross. That he makes a big, that's all he talks about. It's the cross, the cross, the cross. Okay,
and
we understand.
Honestly, what
is that all about? I mean, in a nutshell, because you were there. Did you attend the church there too?
I had to. And when I first went there, I asked them, I said, now, will I have to attend a church? Because I want to be open to where the Lord leads me to go, and maybe the Lord wouldn't want me to go there. Maybe he would want me to go to a different church.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I realized I was working for them, but I wanted to be open to the leading of the Lord, and they said, well, no, you're free to go where you want, but most people go here. But that was not true. I was not free to go where I wanted. And the one time I visited another church, you would have thought that I'd killed my mother. I mean, the way I was treated, it was unreal. I mean, honestly, but the whole cross teaching, I honestly believe this in my heart, and no one could persuade me otherwise. It is a marketing technique, because he had to come up with some reason why he was struggling before but not now. And he is still struggling now. Don't let anyone fool you. He is. And, you know, he's still involved in immorality. Now, whether he's hiring prostitutes, I really doubt it, but I don't know. And I would doubt that, but I think that, you know, they learn something from that. But there is other immoral activities that they're involved in. And so the cross, he'll always say, well, yes, I struggled because I didn't understand the true meaning of the cross. And so now that he has the cross, you know, he can have total victory. And so I think that's how he describes it. Oh, yes, but all that was before the cross.
Yeah, well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that?
Well, I don't know. I don't know because, you know, I remember Frances taking me in her office and saying to me, well, I don't really think that you understand the cross.
Okay,
and
what
said,
are we
well,
supposed
understand
to understand
Jesus,
about
understand
the cross? We know about the cross, but what about Jesus?
See, exactly. I said, well, I understand about Jesus, and I've, you know, accepted Jesus as my Savior, and
yeah.
I'm following him to the best of my ability, and as he gives me the ability to follow him. She says, well, I just don't think that you understand the message of the cross. Well, what is the cross? Do you know something? The cross is meaningless. It is the instrument by which he died. It's like
yeah.
a gun. Like, okay, if somebody holds a bullet or a gun to your head and I jump in between and take the bullet for you, okay, let's just say that we're in a situation and you're getting robbed and somebody puts a bullet and I jump in front of it and I take that bullet and I die and take the bullet that was meant for you. Would you forever after say, oh, the gun, the gun, the gun that saved me, or the bullet, the bullet? Like, you wouldn't. The instrument of death means nothing. It's the fact that he died. It's the fact that his blood was shed for us.
Yes.
That is what is important. It wouldn't have mattered how he was killed. It, you know, it had to be a gruesome death. He suffered and died for us, but and I think that, you know, that was, it was necessary for him to suffer and die. Well, it was definitely necessary for him to die for us. But, you know, the cross in and of itself means absolutely nothing. So to revere that little, you know, bit of wood is ridiculous. And they do. They say, oh, there's, I've heard them say this. Oh, there's a new car in the cross. There's something, you know, there's victory in the cross. There's a new car in the cross. Give me a break. Jesus did not die on the cross to give me a new car. He died on the cross to give me a new life.
Yes, yes.
And you know,
yes.
He does not honestly care. I mean, yes, he takes care of our needs and our needs and so forth. And I can honestly say that he does, and he's been with me in times, you know, desperate times. But he did not die on the cross to give you a new house, a new car, and, you know, a big bank account. Like, it's sacrilegious.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah, it really is. It really is awful. I was wondering, Michelle, we seem to have a bad connection. It would it be hard, difficult for you to call back in and see if we can get a better connection?
Well, yeah.
Or is that too hard to do?
Are you having difficult? Are you having
well,
a difficult
I, there's
time
kind of like
anything?
A noise in the background. I don't know what it is. It's
oh, you know, hang on. It may be. Just 1 second.
A little interference there, so you're breaking
up. Is that
up.
Better?
Yeah, that's better, yeah.
I
Much
had a
better.
Fan on, and that may have been blowing on the microphone.
Yeah, okay.
Is
yeah,
that any better?
Yeah, that's perfect. Perfect, okay.
Oh, good.
Should have
because
mentioned
I was,
it before because people don't like
I
to listen
that,
to other
and
noises.
I thought, well, it probably won't interfere, but I'm on Skype. And,
yeah, this
I've
is good now. Now I don't hear that little. Or I
oh,
thought
great.
It was like a bad connection, but praise God. Okay, so now how long were you there at Swaggart's ministry?
I was there 3 years.
3 years?
And yeah, and honestly, I would have to say those were three of the worst years of my life.
Wow.
It was awful, and I felt, I remember not long after I got there, I knew something was really, really wrong, and I remember thinking, gosh, like everything is so secretive, and I had worked in, you know, for a Fortune 50 company in the corporate world, and they didn't have that much secrecy, and I thought, what is going on? What is it? And everyone was so scared all the time. They were scared for their jobs, and they were, you know, they were terrified of Frances. I mean, terrified of her. And I thought, what is going on? And they called the executive office building, they called it the mausoleum. And I used to laugh at that, but it was like, you, when I walked into that, I could be in the best of moods, and I'd walk into that, and it was like something would suck the joy right out of you. And nobody smiled, nobody. And I remember when I first got there, everybody was saying, oh, it's so nice to see somebody laugh and smile. And I thought, well, shouldn't everyone be laughing and smiling if they're working for the Lord? Like,
yeah,
you know. I
and
mean,
they're working for the Swaggarts?
Yeah, I mean, I used to be happy and joyful going into work for my corporate job. I liked my work.
Sure.
I liked the people I worked with, and I was happy to go to work, you know. I felt the same there. I really did enjoy what I was doing there, and I was happy about it. And at first, I thought I was working for the Lord, so I was, you know, extra happy. I thought, oh, this is great because I can earn a living and work for the Lord. I mean, what could be better than that?
Yeah.
So. You know, I thought, oh, this is just the ideal situation. And I'm in the South, and being a Canadian, naturally, being in the South was wonderful for me. So I really thought it was great at first, but then I noticed something was wrong, and I noticed everyone walked around like just so burdened. And I thought, something is wrong here. And as I started to find out that things are not the way they seem at all. I remember praying and saying, you know, God, why? I've already been through the deception at Morningstar. And then, you know, the other church I got so involved with, it ended up sliding into Dominionism. And I was hurt there because I had to leave everything that I knew and all the people that I loved. And I thought, why would you take me to a place and make me go through this again? Like, why? Like, I was angry at God. I really, really was angry at God. And I felt that he said, well, I had to train you on the lion and the bear. And you know how David, he killed the lion and the bear before he killed Goliath. And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to put it. I wouldn't, you know, and I thought, so you brought me here because there's something here that you want me to know about. And so I knew right off that I was there because of that. I knew that. But
what were the prescribers so afraid of? Why was there so much secrecy involved? What were they afraid of?
Well, they should have been afraid because they're doing a lot of things that are very dishonest. Very dishonest. And, yeah.
Like printing business there? They have a printing business.
They do. They did. Of course, after, you know, I wrote about that online, that kind
of your website, Deception Bites, B-Y-T-E-S,
yes.
That's a terrific website. So, please go there because her articles are very, very informative, Deception Bites. And you write about the Swaggart's Printing Company, which is a business that they run for profit, correct?
Yeah, but here's the thing. You know, let's say you and I are sending our money in good faith, believing that it's going to, you know, for them to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
Well, That money was being used to buy equipment, and you know what? I would be fine with that if that was my money going into that, into a ministry that really was preaching the gospel. If they wanted to use that money for printing presses so they could get more information out there, that would be fine by me. I would be happy with that. But here they were using this nonprofit, and it's interesting the way they have it set up because they have their church. And their church is what everything goes through. So technically, I didn't work for Jimmy Swaggart Ministries. I worked for Family Worship Center, which is their church. That way, they don't have to pay any unemployment insurance or anything like that because you're working for a nonprofit. And I'm not sure if it's like this throughout the whole United States, but in Louisiana, if you work for a nonprofit, you're not entitled to unemployment insurance or anything. So, you know, I was working for the church, technically, but really I wasn't. I was working for Jimmy Swaggart Ministries, and that's what they ran everything through the church so that, you know, they could get all the breaks. And so they bought this equipment, the printing equipment, through Family Worship Center, and they were using it for some of their ministry material, sure enough. But they were also running a business called Starcom using the same printing press and the same employees. So these were ministry nonprofit employees, and this was ministry nonprofit equipment being used to run a business called Starcom. Now that business would take on jobs from, printing area nightclub flyers, like even a area lesbian club. Hip hop. Oh yes, yeah. And wine lists for restaurants. What else? Hip hop bands. That was a big one. They did a lot for hip hop artists. And it's so funny because after I came out that article, then all of a sudden they started preaching about hip hop. And people would say, "Well, you're a liar because they're against hip hop." Well, of course they are. If you ask them.
You know, the thing is, they weren't making that much money from this printing business. Yikes, they take in how many millions of dollars a month with these Bible thons or whatever they have. So why would they even bother with this printing business?
I don't know, but apparently, from what I understand and in researching this back quite a ways, that's not the only one that they had been running. And so I think that there's a lot of illegal activity that goes on there. I really do. I remember talking to John Camp, who was the one that originally broke the story about Jimmy Swaggart. I talked to him afterwards. I hunted him down, and a very nice and gracious man, a very humble
man. Okay, so now he broke the original story about Jimmy Swaggart and the prostitutes?
Yes.
Okay.
And I talked to him, and he said that it was very difficult now to research their money because after he started looking into it, they changed a lot of stuff. You know, he was more interested in what they were doing wrong financially and less interested in what they were doing morally. And, of course, I was more interested in what they were doing wrong morally because, and financially as well because it's all tied up together. But, you know, he was more involved with the money. And he said basically this is not a story anymore because everybody knows. Everybody in Louisiana knows. I mean, I think the whole world knows that past a certain age. But the problem is, and I told him that the problem is that he's got new fans that don't even know about the 80s.
That's true. Yeah.
Because he's got, you know, now in Canada, you never hear about him. But in the States, he's big news again, especially in the South. And so.
He must be 80, right?
Oh,
is
yeah.
He 80?
Yeah.
In his 80s?
And he's preaching less and less. And I noticed when I was there that he was very forgetful. And I'm not saying that as a, you know, putting him down or making fun in any way. But he was getting past the age where he really, you know, should preach because he was just kind of going around in circles and stuff. But he's a very gifted musician. Very gifted.
Oh, yeah, very
and
gifted.
I would
yeah, no doubt about that.
Him.
Yeah,
and
very,
so,
very good musician.
But you'll notice that, you know, others are preaching more now.
Yeah, well, he seems like him and Francis and Donnie now. I know his Donnie, he wears glasses. Wears these glasses now, and his eyes are bugging out. It looks like this all three of them have had extensive plastic surgery because Jimmy, remember,
he used to wear
glasses.
Yeah.
He doesn't wear glasses anymore, and his forehead doesn't move. Francis's forehead and her face doesn't move either.
No, they've all had extensive plastic surgery, and I know when I was there, she had several procedures just over that 3 years, and you would know when she had a procedure because she'd come in wearing sunglasses, and she'd be taking pain pills, and, you know, and you know what? If that's their business, if they're using their money to do that, that's fine. But if they're using people's donated money for that, then I do have an issue with that. However, you know, if somebody wants to have a nip and tuck, fine. They can go have a nip and tuck. If they want to use their hard-earned money for that, that's fine. I don't have anything against that per se to a point until you end up, you know, looking not even like yourself anymore, then
no,
I mean,
poor Francis, the face doesn't move. And Donnie, whoever did his eyes, because I noticed last night I turned over to their channel. They have that 24-hour Jimmy Swaggart idolatry channel. And there's Donnie. Of course, it's an older broadcast because he doesn't have the glasses on and he looks normal, but now if you look at him on Francis and Friends, he's wearing glasses because his eyes, whoever did his eyes, they pulled them back too far, and they're bugging out, like, and, you know, kind of like the bad plastic surgery Kenny Rogers had, poor thing.
Yeah.
He took too much skin off of his eyes, but it looks like the same thing with Donnie. But now, were you able ever to see some of the properties that were owned by the Swaggarts? For instance, their homestead.
Oh yeah, I mean, I wasn't inside of their home, but I certainly knew where it was and had seen it from the outside. You know, they were in some of the most, you know, the prime real estate area in Baton Rouge, right across from the country club, directly across from the country club, actually, and beautiful property. And worth a fortune. Now, yes, I will give it to them that they did buy this at a time when property in Baton Rouge was a lot less. But yeah, they owned like the property that the Mall of Louisiana, which is a huge mall, the whole property that that sits on was once owned by Jimmy Swaggart. The newspaper there in Baton Rouge, the Advocate, I think it is. It's been a couple years since I was there. Yeah, the Advocate. They're in a building, beautiful, beautiful building, and that building was built and owned by Jimmy Swaggart. And interestingly enough, I went to the Advocate with this story, and the reporter was, he was very, very, very interested. And then he said, well, I need to talk to my editor. Well, then he came back and said, we're not interested in the story. Well, of course they're not interested in the story. They're sitting in a building owned by Jimmy Swaggart. You know,
well,
I mean,
that was clever. That was clever of Jimmy Swaggart to buy the building where the newspaper was housed.
Yeah.
Now he
so
also. What about those
and
dormitories that they had there? Now he had a huge Bible college at one time in the '80s. And
They had two big dormitory buildings, and the one was
yeah. There's
kind
the pictures
of,
there.
There.
You'll
for,
see them going by on my. Broadcast page. So, yeah. So, what happened to those?
The one that was unfinished, it sat as an eyesore for a long time. And I remember the weekend that I came to visit to interview, somebody, a teenager, had jumped off of that building and died. But kind of an aside. Yeah, and it's interesting because that teenager had gone to their youth group, so it was interesting. I wondered why. But anyway, that was bought by, I think it's called Renaissance, and it's a 4 or 5 star. I mean, it's a very nice hotel. Oh my gosh, it's a beautiful hotel that bought it and finished it, and it's gorgeous now. I mean, absolutely gorgeous now. And so
the Swaggarts were able to sell that property. It didn't go into foreclosure.
They sold that property, yeah. And a high class hotel moved in. And it's funny because they were dorm room sizes. So the rooms, I knew somebody that had stayed there, and so I said, okay, I want to see your room. Just I was curious. The room was really small, but oh my gosh, it was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. It's a beautiful hotel.
So they
and,
don't own
they
those buildings anymore that once housed the Bible school students. How many people
yeah,
do they
have
still have a Bible college?
Yes, and they have, beside that one that they had the hotel in, then they have a radio station, and the radio station building upstairs is the Bible college. And then next to that, they have a, it's like another tower that's like the sister tower to the one that they bought to make into a hotel. But, of course, this one is pretty run down and not well maintained, really. And they rent that out to people. And this is funny to me. You'll find this very interesting. They encourage their employees to rent from them. And so a lot of the Bible college students that stay on and work for them or whatever, they live in these dorms. Now, part of the dorms are for the Bible college students, and part of them are rooms that are rented out and to various people. And they charge a lot for them. For what you get, it's a lot. Like, I was a little shocked because I thought, oh, my gosh, I couldn't live here. Like, I just could not live here. And when I first went down and interviewed Nikki Tracy, who is Jimmy Swaggart's executive secretary and Francis' executive secretary, I believe, she said, oh, yeah, you could stay here. And I looked at it and I went, oh, there's no way. I'm so glad because they rent these out and you sign. It's like a month-to-month lease. They won't give you a lease because they want to be able to kick you out because they have all the rules. And that's fine. But it's like they're renting to the public. They don't care if you're a Christian or not. But then they have all these rules they want them to follow by. And they want to charge them a lot of money. And they don't want to maintain the building. And so anyway, a lot of the people that work for the ministry, I would say the majority, live in these towers, okay? Well, then if, you know, Francis, and the reason why everyone was afraid for the job is because they will fire you at the drop of a hat if you even look at them wrong, or if they think that you've been disloyal to them in some way. Like if you have said something about them, or if they suspect something, or whatever, they'll fire you. Or if you know too much, they'll fire you. Then you'll come home and you'll have an eviction notice on your door. So they'll evict you the same day they fire you. Then you're not allowed to go back to the church. So you've lost your church, your house, your job, everything, your friends.
Wow.
Because once you're fired, those people that work at Swagger, they're not allowed to talk to you. They are not allowed to talk to you or be around you or anything else. So you've lost everything. And that happened to a friend of mine. She had a daughter that she was raising by herself. They lived in the towers. They worked for the ministry. She knew about the printing press, and she's actually the one that informed me. I mean, we were kind of looking into this together, but she came home from being fired. She went to her door. There's an eviction notice, and it said she was being evicted for not paying her rent. Well, she had the proof that all her rent was paid up. It was a complete lie. And then they wouldn't accept any rent going forward. So then it was like, it was just she was evicted. She had to get out. She didn't have a job. Now, who is going to give you an apartment without a job? No one. So basically she was out on the street. I mean, out on the street. She'd lost her church, her job, her way of support for her and her daughter. She couldn't get unemployment insurance because they don't pay into unemployment insurance because they're nonprofit. She had nothing. And actually, someone stepped up and gave her a trailer for free, and she lived in this little trailer park. But she basically was living hand to mouth until she was able to get another job. She had nothing for her and her daughter. They don't care. They don't care. Like, I don't understand. If you are renting this to the public, what is the harm in letting someone that has been fired stay there until they find something else? You're renting it to non-Christians anyway. I mean,
that sounds like it would be against the real estate laws, because you have to have a certain
notice. They're a law unto themselves. Nobody comes against them.
Because you have to at least have a 30-day notice to let somebody have find another place to live. Yikes.
Oh, it's horrible.
But they don't have any feeling. It seems like they don't really have any feeling. They're just. All about the swaggerts.
Tareva Henderson, who used to work there, she told me that one time this young girl, she had, in faith, she had come to the service. She had only enough money to get there and get home and whatever. And she was came for one of their camp meetings, okay? And she came in a kind of a dilapidated vehicle. Well, her vehicle broke down. She had a baby. Either she had a baby or she was pregnant. I can't remember which. It was one or the other. But anyway, she was a young girl, and she had come there in faith and whatever, and her vehicle broke down. She had no way to fix it, and she was stuck there. And Tareva asked, because they have these rooms that they rent out as kind of like hotel rooms, which they're anything but went for camp meeting, because they don't want to miss an opportunity to make money. They have these rooms that you can rent. So Tareva knew that there were empty rooms there and said, would she be able to have one of those rooms overnight until we can find a way to get her car fixed? Because she had kind of taken this girl under her wing and was trying to help her. And Frances says, no, take her to a hotel. This isn't a business. Or no. Take her to a hotel. This is a business, not a charity, or something like that. It was something along that nature. She wouldn't let her have a room because basically, no, we want to make money on those rooms. We're not going to just give them to someone. And that's what I found too, because the time that I went to her, because the homeless shelter in Baton Rouge needed The men were, it was a man's homeless shelter, and they needed sheets. The men didn't have sheets to sleep on. And I thought, oh, my gosh, all these people in this church, you know, I mean, I know that these people would gladly give up either an old pair of sheets or buy them a new pair of sheets and donate them. Like, come on. And so I said, Francis, would we be able to put something in the bulletin? And I'll collect them all, and I'll take them to the homeless shelter on behalf of the church. And I'll look after it all so it doesn't burden anybody. And she said, oh, Michelle, those people just need to get jobs. I was dumbfounded.
Well, yeah, they do need to get jobs, but they have to sleep. That's what a homeless shelter is. It's a place where people sleep. So
I know. Like, but
are we supposed to do empty out the homeless shelter? Oh, please.
I mean,
unbelievable.
Well, I should have said, well, do you have jobs for them? You know,
well, I'm sure that they had jobs. Sure, there's always jobs around a ministry, taking out the garbage, washing the windows, vacuuming. Yeah, there's plenty of jobs. Of course, I believe that people should work too. But if they're that hard up that they're already in a homeless shelter, and there's beds there, they should have some sheets to sleep on. And like you said, most people in churches have an extra pair of sheets. That's not
absolutely
a big deal. But
I would be happy to donate. And, you know, the thing is, some of these men have problems with addictions, and they need help. And some of them are mentally ill. They're never going to be
able to work. That does happen.
So
yeah,
does that mean
that
we just ignore them and let them, you know, I don't understand that. I have a real heart for people that are, you know, down and out like that. I really do, and I just could. It was beyond me, because in my mind, you know, anybody with spare money would give a set of sheets or at least, you know, an older pair that they had. You know, I don't know.
Let me see. There's a. Let me see if this caller wants to talk to you or not, or they're just listening. Do you have a question for Michelle, or are you just listening?
Just listening.
All right. Thank you. All right, then. If anybody does have a question, you can call in. We have a few minutes left. 914-338-1638 if you have a question. Let's talk a little bit about the what was the greatest deception that you found at Rick Joyner's ministry in the teaching?
Well, and I go through this in the book. His teaching is in every point. If you look at what he is actually teaching, not what he's saying with his mouth, but what he's actually teaching, what he's written, and I don't just say, oh, you know, this is what he's teaching without proving it by his own words and his own writings. If you compare it, it's Luciferian. It is Luciferian to the nth degree. And that is really what they're teaching. They are teaching another gospel. They are not teaching, you know, when they say Lord, they're not talking about the same Lord that you and I are talking about. They aren't. It's a highly, highly deceptive and dangerous ministry. And I wish if I could get anything across to people that they would understand how dangerous this ministry really is. And it's very seducing, because you may go into it with all sorts of questions, but there's something about sitting in that atmosphere that literally defeats your mind.
Call it mesmerism. There's a form of mesmerism.
That's exactly what it is.
And it's very easy to fall into that. It's very easy to fall into
it
that
is.
Because if you notice people that hypnotize people and how quickly people can be hypnotized.
Oh, my gosh, yes. And they know what to say. They know how to formulate their music. So the beats and the repetition and all that, it's all trance-inducing. And it is, like, people have said to me, like, how could you be so stupid? Well, I think that, too. I think back and I think, my gosh, I'm not a stupid person. How could I have fallen for all this? But what they don't understand is that there are spiritual principles at work here, and there are spirits behind this. And it is extremely mesmerizing and extremely just trance-inducing, anesthetizing. It's you go to another place. And, you know, if you are in a lot of people that have been part of performance-based churches where, works were emphasized, the pendulum swings the whole other way and they go to this experiential gospel because they can feel God and they can feel. And that was me. That was me. And I wanted to feel God. I wanted to, know that he loved me. I wanted to see manifestations and see proof and I did. The problem was it wasn't God. And it was a Lord, but it wasn't the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if you were there then, but I remember I can't remember the exact year I became acquainted with Rick Joyner. It might have been in the 1980s. And he had that Morningstar Journal, which was quite an elaborate production.
Yeah.
Anybody that was in ministry at the time, you knew that to send out a newsletter, first of all, was very expensive because you had to go to the printer and you had to have it set up. And then you had to have this special postage thing from the post office, and you had to bundle your mail, so even to produce a few page newsletter was a big production. This thing he had, the Morningstar Journal, it was like a book. And did it come out every month? Or it was a very elaborate production. Now, when I looked at that, being in the ministry, I had a small ministry at the time, and I'm thinking, this is very expensive to do this kind of thing. And this guy wasn't that well known at the time. But
he
already had
a
very good organization.
Well, he had the backing of some very, very powerful people. And I go through that in the book as well, because there's no way he could have done this on his own. There's no way. Because, he started out doing the Morningstar Journal. Then he went to the Tape of the Month Club. And he would send out, and oh my gosh, I remember that, and how we all look forward to that tape coming. And and then he started this I'm not sure when the church in Charlotte started, but I know when I went there, in 1997, and it was the same year Diana died, so it was that's how I remember it. It was 1997.
Yeah. Okay,
and,
so that's when you were there. That's when that church, before he went to the PTL place.
Yes, and that was there. Well, that was there the whole time I was there. They didn't buy PTL until the early 2000s, I believe.
Okay.
And then they had the
and
whole
so then
thing
he
going
came
on
out with that book,
Brain.
The Final Quest.
Yes,
remember?
That came out in 1999. It was either 1994 or 1995
because
it was just around the same time as the Toronto Vineyard, the Toronto Blessing was getting started. It was all around the same time. And
because that book was
kind of
creepy. But at the time, we were oohing and aahing. We of course, being involved in the Word of Faith movement at the time. And, he had all these experiences. They went to heaven and I think one of the things in the final question.
We were so naive.
Yeah, we were.
I mean,
I think
really,
one of the things was, didn't they say that something about people that came against them verbally, people that tried to point out their errors or whatever were going to be destroyed? Or was it something like that he put in that book?
Well, I know Benny Hinn said that. I don't know if Joyner said that or not. I know he used to always say, basically, we don't pay any attention to our detractors. We just ignore them. We don't have to answer to anyone. And that's basically how he felt. I don't remember him saying that harm would come to them. I don't remember that. He may have. I don't remember it. But I do know Benny Hinn said that. And I know some others.
Paul Crouch, I think. But I know that there was something strange about that book, looking back on it, the Final Quest. So now when you were there, pardon?
It came out originally in, I think, the Journal as a series called The Hordes of Hell Are Marching, or maybe it was just
It was something about The Hordes of Hell,
And that's when I read it. I read a photocopied a photocopied copy of that. And when I first, that's the very first introduction to him. I'd never heard his name before. And somebody handed me that. Actually, it was the assistant pastor at the church. And the church where I was going was getting into the Toronto blessing and was getting very, very far off track. But she handed that to me. And I remember reading it. And I had just finished my degree in psychology at Queen's University in Canada. And I remember thinking, okay, this person is mentally ill. I remember thinking that. I remember reading it and thinking, okay, I don't know why they think this is so, you know, whatever, but this person is mentally ill. And honestly, I thought, okay, you people are insane.
Well, yeah, looking back on it.
You know, because he was a prophet to these people that I respected and loved, he became a prophet to me as well. And eventually, whatever it was, drew me to North Carolina.
Yeah. And then when you were there, were you a part? You said something about they had healing rooms or healing tents or prophecy tents.
No, they
or
didn't
something?
Have healing rooms there. They had prophecy booths. And okay. After every service, I believe it was after every service, they had a school of the spirit ministry. They had different stuff going on. And they had a Sunday service and all sorts of stuff. But anyway, after the service, they would have these booths set up. And you would go and you'd get this number that was like a laminated piece of cardboard with a number on it. And you would line up in front of that booth number and there'd be three people in there that would prophesy over you. And, you know, basically like a fortune teller booth. That's what you would go into and get prophecy. And, you know, it was actually quite addicting. Like I describe it as like spiritual crack.
Yeah, that's a good way. We needed our word.
Yeah, they never tell you about any sin in your life or anything like that. It's always these wonderful things.
Oh, how great you're going to be.
What you're going to do for the kingdom.
Ooh,
and oh, my gosh, you're going to stand before
Yeah,
kings,
we all love to hear that. Wow.
Oh, yeah, we're special. We're anointed. We're called. We're, you know.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and it's like, oh, tell me more, you know, because it's addicting. It really, really is. We all like to hear good things about ourselves. And when we are being told that there are things that God is telling us, it's like, wow, God thinks I'm this and God thinks I'm that. And, you know, it really is addicting. And in time, I became one of those on the prophecy team. And, you know, it's interesting because I remember people sitting in front of me, and I knew for a fact they were not saved, they were not serving the Lord. I knew that they were in sin. I just knew these things, and yet you weren't allowed to say that. And here these people were speaking these glowing commendations over these people that you knew were in a sinful lifestyle, and I thought, this is not right. Like, God would not ignore the fact that someone is in a sinful lifestyle and speak all these glowing things over them. It's not scriptural. And I remember it, that bothered so much. It really did.
Yeah. And so also remember, what was that place that he used to talk about? Some
Moravian
town?
Falls?
Yeah, Moravian.
Oh, where?
Moravian. Yeah, the Moravian Falls, right?
Moravian Falls, yeah. And he had his big home up there, 13,000 square feet. And
13,000 square feet? Wow. That's pretty big.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a big
house. Notice the number 13. That those things are very important to these people. Very, very important. Nothing's by chance. But anyway, they were going to build this big prophetic community up there, and they were going to have cabins, and they were going to, you know, all sorts of things they were going to do. There was a list of things. I have that in my book, you know, out of one of
their
journals.
But what was the meaning of Moravian Falls? It had some kind of symbolism, didn't it?
Yeah, because the Moravians used to live there, and Joyner is obsessed with Zinzendorf and the Moravians, and there's a reason for that, and I mentioned that in my book as well, that I looked into, I think I'm going to write a book about Zinzendorf, because I looked into that for probably close to 2 years, and I was obsessed with finding out information about him. I don't know why, but someday I'm going to use that research and write a book about it, because I've got like reams and reams and reams of information. That's land that they owned. Zinzendorf had a 144,000 acre tract of land that he bought back in, I don't know, it was, I can't remember the year, but it was a long time ago. And it was called the Wachovia tract. And that was the land that he bought was part of that tract. And apparently they had deeded the land to God. And so
they deeded
had
the land to God. Oh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so the Moravians had a newspaper, and the name of their newspaper was called the Morning Star. And of course, this was a sign, because everything was always a sign. So they bought this land, and the cabin where he wrote The Final Quest was actually on that land. And that's where he later built his big home, and some of the other leadership at Morningstar had homes built in that area. But there's no prophetic community, and all that money that went into that, they later sold off that. They developed all that land and sold off the land. So where did that money
go? Oh, interesting. But you see, there, where's the connection with the whole Morningstar Journal and all that, how that ties in. Very, very interesting.
See,
because
he
used to make a big deal about that place. Pardon?
And Bob Jones, like, he was supposed to have his ministry up there, and he spoke that the whole ministry would be up there, that would be the hub, and then the spokes would go out from there. And Bob Jones prophesied it. I mean, everybody, it was like that was what was going to happen. But then all of a sudden, the Wilkes community were upset with Joyner because he wasn't paying land tax, and they felt that he needed to pay tax on this land. But he kept claiming, no, we're a church, we don't have to pay that. And I think he had his personal plane up there, and they wanted to tax that. I don't know, but there was a lot of things that they wanted to tax that he was saying, no, it's a church. Well, they were saying, no, it's a business, because you have a publishing company there, you're doing all this, you're bringing in more through your publishing and so forth than you are through your church. So it's a business. And they lost that. Well, then all of a sudden, you know, it reverted back to Charlotte. But Joyner said in the paper, because the paper said, oh, so are you pulling out of Moravian Falls? Oh, no, we never pull out of Moravian Falls, because we don't pull up stakes when God tells us something and blah, blah, blah. And but that's exactly what he did. He pulled up stakes and he went back to Charlotte.
Yeah.
Now, he does have some land up there, and he still does have a home up there, but,
What about his connection with Jim Baker? Do you know anything about that?
Oh, yeah. When Jim Baker got out of prison, it was Joyner that at that time, Joyner had the governor's mansion in South Carolina. There had been this huge property that had a governor mansion and a cabin that was, I can't remember how many square feet it was, but it's huge. And I think that was 13,000 and some square feet as well.
The
but
cabin?
Anyway, they had this cabin. Yeah, they called it a cabin.
Yeah,
and
I remember he said he was going to a cabin.
Yeah, and
after
so
he got
that's
out of prison.
That's where he stayed. He stayed
13,000 square foot cabin.
Yeah, and that's where okay, Dexter Yeager, who was one of the top people in Amway, gave him that property. They gave
him
Joyner
to
that
Rick
property.
Joyner?
They gave it to Rick Joyner, and I go into that tie as well. But that property is where Jim Baker stayed after he got out of prison. Joyner invited him there to stay there, and he was around the church all the time during that time. And then he went out west, and I remember he went out and had a facelift, because that hit the National Enquirer or whatever, and he was out there at that time. Someone had apparently paid for a facelift for him, and then he found his new wife that looked suspiciously like his old wife. He started this whole thing in Branson, and see, when he was there, his whole thing was, oh, we got to prepare because all these things are happening. going to happen, you know, and we need to have food prepared and we have, need to have this. And now, of course, that's what he's selling. So,
yeah, I was very disappointed in Jim Baker after, because when he first got out of prison, he came to Lakeland to preach at the Carpenter's Home Church there. He preached a dynamic sermon. I wish I had the tape. I can't find it, but
you know,
he preached against the prosperity movement. Did you hear that sermon?
I know.
I mean, it was, I thought, wow. And, you know, I had been a pen pal of his the last few months that he was in prison. I have a few letters from him. And I had written this article in 1997 called The Era of Seed Faith Giving. And I thought, wow, Jim is going to love this. I'm going to send it to him. So I sent him the article. I never heard from him again. Never heard from him. I was so disappointed. I thought, wow, he's out of prison. He's preaching against this whole false gospel. I thought for sure he'd say, Susan, I love that newsletter you wrote exposing the seed faith error. But no, I never heard from him again. And then he goes off with people like Rick Joyner, and he's with Paul, what's his name, that guy that turned out to be the homosexual, Paul Kane.
Paul Kane. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
and
yeah.
He got hooked up with all those guys.
You know, Paul Kane was a CIA operative.
No, I didn't know that.
I proved that in my book.
Very interesting. Okay, there's another reason you need to get
there.
Wow. Wow.
Big
now,
CIA in there. Yeah. And
very,
so,
very interesting.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's interesting because I really believe that Rick was part of his, you know, rehabilitation, like getting him ready to get back into ministry, and Paul Kane. And sure enough, he went off, and now he's successful again. And he's really not learned anything. But I agree with you. I heard some of his first messages when he got out of prison, and it was dynamic.
It
and
was.
I actually went out and bought his book. His book,
yeah,
was,
I bought the book, too. Yeah, I was wrong.
Yeah, and I was I thought, oh, this is wonderful. He'll be
I know, he's
to,
one of
you
us.
Know,
I'm thinking he's one of us, you know?
Yeah, I really did, but
I was so disappointed.
But then I was disappointed.
He went right back.
Yeah, me too.
Got hooked up with the wrong people and went right back into error. Very, very. It's like,
yeah,
okay,
prison,
so these people get thrown in prison. But it really doesn't teach them too much, you know. It doesn't really teach them too much.
Well, I think he was around safer people in prison than he is now.
Well, sure, because at least when he came out,
you know what
he
I mean?
Was...
I mean, I think the prisoners were probably a lot safer than the people he's around now.
Well, yeah.
I really
do. Yeah,
believe.
Absolutely, because by the way he talked after he got out, and he spoke so clearly and so vehemently against the prosperity, the lies of the prosperity gospel, and how he was wrong, and, you know, God had to put him in prison to teach him a lesson, blah, blah. And then he comes out, and then he just goes right back and associates with these reprobates. And so I was very, very sad for him after.
You know,
but
I talk in my book, I think it's in the last chapter, the second last chapter, about finding this notebook that I had kept while I was at Morningstar. And I did write about some of the things that were in the notebook, but I left a lot out. And one of the things that, this was a three-day conference, and it was held in Moravian Falls, and I had written notes for that. There were notes from other services as well, but I had taken copious notes for those 3 days. And because this was the eve of the millennium. This was the eve of 2000. And
oh, yeah.
Jim Baker was there, and Ricky Skaggs, and oh, my gosh,
anybody
who was somebody was there. And he spoke about 31 things that the Lord told him. Well, it's interesting because I went back and read these, and I had to laugh because none of them came true.
So you put some of these in your book? Why? Wow, I wish you would have put all of them.
No, I didn't put that in my book, but I think I need to. I was thinking.
Oh,
that.
Yeah,
I thought,
you could. Yeah, that would be great because there's still hope for him. I don't know. But you know.
As well, I went back and I looked at some of the prophecies that Rick Joyner had given, and I thought, well, that didn't happen. Well, that didn't happen. Because, I have the, you know, now looking back on
well,
it.
Well, right,
have
you
been,
have the notes. Yeah, that's
yeah,
great.
Like it's,
yeah.
Yeah, it's, I don't like looking at them. It I don't know, it just gives me an awful feeling, and I hate even looking at them because I see my handwriting, and
I know
that I was there and that I heard that and I experienced it, but it's just like I was a different person.
I know. Well, the thing is, I think the false teachers and these demonic people, they prey on the fact that there are people that have a pure heart for God. We want to be in the ministry. We want to do something for God. So they prey on that. They prey on that vulnerability in people. And
they sure do.
And they know we're not wicked. They know that we're not going to turn out like them. They know that. But yet they still prey on that. And there's still something in us that pride, I think, has a lot to do with it, that God has to knock out of us so we can get over that whole thing about being in the ministry and, you know, people knowing who we are or whatever. So none of that really matters. And, you know, and thank God God is able to deliver us and rescue some of them. And, you know, my hope is that some of these people can be rescued before it's too late. It's going to be too late one day.
Do you know something? And you may disagree, and I may be wrong, and I am completely open to the fact that I may be wrong, but I believe some of these people are beyond hope. And now,
I agree with that.
You're never beyond hope. But
no, there are some people that the Bible talks about a reprobate mind. So there are reprobates.
And I believe some of them.
Yeah.
Now, I don't propose that I know who those people are, because only God knows. But I do believe some of them are beyond help. They have already given themselves completely over.
They've given themselves over.
And they know what they're doing. They know what they're doing.
I was telling a friend of mine, I said, they know who they're serving. What would they do? They get up every week and they preach heresy, especially where money is concerned. They talk about Jesus, but what would they do if Jesus actually came in and sat down there? Would they talk like that right in front of him if he was there in person? Would they lie to his face and about him? They have
here's
no fear
thing,
of God.
It was a big thing for me, and it was a big thing to realize this. Okay, some of them, how do I explain this? In Luciferianism, they believe in Jesus. They just believe in the Christ spirit. They believe Jesus was a pattern to follow, that he obtained Christ consciousness, that he obtained his deity through Gnosticism or knowledge, okay? Through secret knowledge, he gained his deity. And so they want to become Christ themselves. And so they'll talk about Jesus, but they're talking about something completely different, and they don't believe, as Christians believe, that Lucifer is a bad thing. They believe that Lucifer is actually God, and I go through that in the book. They actually believe that Lucifer is God. They don't believe that they're worshiping evil. They don't believe that. They believe the Christians have it wrong. So they're using all the same terminology, and it can be so confusing to a Christian, because unless you really get into the nitty-gritty of what they're teaching, you don't know. And people will say, I've heard Rick Joyner speak. It's all biblical.
Yeah.
They think it is because he quotes scripture. But every time, I have proven this because I've gone through his books, every time he quotes scripture, it's a little off. It's being misquoted, or it's being misused or misapplied. Always. And that's the enemy, because there's always going to be a seed of truth in every lie the enemy gives you. Otherwise, it wouldn't entice you. And so these people, they actually believe. Now, people get Luciferians and Satanists mixed up. They're both worshiping evil, okay? But Luciferians believe that Lucifer is God, whereas Satanists know that Lucifer is Satan, but worship him anyway.
Yeah.
That's the difference.
Okay,
Luciferians actually believe that Lucifer is God, and he is the God of light and love, and that's why you'll always hear them talking about light and love and uniting. We all need to come together in love and unity.
Oh,
we need
to bring
light to the world.
Oh, yes, yes. Like, we are the light.
Yeah, but it's all Luciferian.
Yeah.
All of it.
It really is.
It's all Luciferian.
Yes. well, your book, The View Beneath, it's on Amazon. Please check this book out. It'll really help you, her testimony, One Woman's Deliverance from the Luciferian Gospel, and her website, Deception Bites, B-Y-T-E-S. You'll love the website. I mean, you know, Michelle is a great writer. She really is. She's interesting, and she does her research. She really, really is a researcher. Tremendous researcher. So you'll really enjoy her articles and her book. And if you have any friends that need this material, please forward it on. But I want to thank you, Michelle. Thanks so much. I mean, we have so much more to talk about, and I'll have you back
we
on
do.
Again.
It's been so good to talk to you again. It's been a while.
Yeah, it's great to talk with you too. Now, I'd like to have you come on one time maybe and go over those 30 points or whatever if you feel up to it, because that would be interesting.
Oh, I'd love to
go
yeah.
over the things that they taught, and then to see how it didn't come, and also this whole CIA connection. That would be an interesting show too.
Oh,
all right,
yeah,
so,
that would be
yeah.
a program in and of itself.
Yeah, that would be interesting. All right, thank you so much, and God bless you. And thanks for writing
you
the
too.
Book.
Thank you
thank
for
you
having
so
me.
Much. Yeah. All right, everybody. That's the show for today. So don't forget, the most important thing today is, have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? Jesus said in the third chapter of John that ye must be born again. Once you're born of your mother, then ye must be born again of the Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven in a body. Remember, he went to heaven in a body. And he said, where I am, there you can be also. So heaven is a real place, and Jesus is there. And you can go there, and you can know that you can go there. No man can forgive you of your sins. No church can forgive you of your sins. Only Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sins. And when you ask for forgiveness and you repent of your sins, he forgives you, and he gives you a brand new life. And old things pass away, and behold, all things become new, and Jesus comes to live in your heart, in your mind. He will help you to renew your mind with the Word of God, to get rid of your old thinking and to have new thinking by reading his Word, because, of course, God can write a book, and we believe that the Bible is his Word. It's an instruction manual, too, for how to live our lives, and take God's Word and read it today. Read it today and take it seriously. Also, Jesus said in the book of Romans that confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and ask him to save us, because nobody can save you once you're dead. I know some churches teach you that you die and then you can be saved after you die. You can't. No man can save you. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Savior, and he's the Lord. Thank you very much for tuning in today, everybody. Thank you. God bless you. And see you next week, okay? Bye-bye.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. Someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. That's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above.
I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there.